Okay, Revelation 14 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now go to chapter 16 now and verse number 19. It says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now chapter 17 and verse 5. "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth." And now chapter 18 and verse number 2. "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Verse 10. "Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And then verse 21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Now these are the references to Babylon in Revelation, and for those of you that are new, or I think we're into our maybe 20th lesson on prophecy tonight, I'm not sure what number, but 21? 20, this is lesson number 20 on prophecy, and I want to begin just a series of messages on Babylon because it's spoken of so much in the Bible. And we saw every verse just now where Babylon is mentioned in Revelation. It talks about that great city with great violence that's thrown down and so on and so forth. And the people stood afar off and they saw the smoke of her torment rising and so on and so forth. These are amazing, amazing prophecies, seeing Babylon doesn't even exist. There is no such thing as a city called Babylon today. And what we have here today is a subject that I want to go back to the beginning of when Babylon did exist. And tonight's just going to be kind of introductory to Babylon and what actually happened in the historical record back in Genesis chapter 11 to Babylon. And we'll see how much of that is beginning to repeat itself today. And I really believe that what we're talking about here in Revelation is a metaphor, a spiritual battle, a Babylon. And sometimes people ask the question, where does America fit in prophecy? And I think by studying this subject, we're going to see where America comes into Bible prophecy in the last days, as we talk about Babylon. And you notice there's three parts. It talks about how there's three parts to that city, and it's kind of interesting, as we'll see. Now, I want to pass this paper around. It's just some pictures. And just so that you can get a visual, this is out of Davis's illustrated book of the Bible. There's one little picture down here in the left corner on the front, and I've written over here in blue ink, Babylon Then, and it's a painting depicting the two parts of Babylon and what it is believed that it used to look like. And then when you get the paper, I want you to flip it, and I want you to see what Babylon actually looks like today. It's just a mess. Nobody lives there. Why? Because God pronounced judgment on it in the book of Jeremiah and said no one would ever build it again. And when God says something, he means it. It comes to pass. Leslie and I were over in Capernaum and Bethsaida, over in the regions of Galilee a couple years ago. Yeah, exactly 2 years ago, February. And nobody lives there. Whereas at the time of Christ, it was the thriving cities that were exalted unto heaven. But he said, thou shalt be brought down to hell because the visitation of Christ and how they would not believe. And nobody lives in Bethsaida or Capernaum today. Why? Because Jesus said so, that's why. And whenever he pronounces a judgment, it comes to pass. Now, Babylon was it. It was one of the greatest cities in history. And here's the first picture, and then flip it over to the second one, and you'll see what it looks like today. I'll probably read the scripture in Jeremiah that says it's going to end up looking like that. Of course, it's a famous city. It's where Nebuchadnezzar was. And, of course, Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And like I said, over 260 mentions to Babylon. But what is Revelations talking about when it talks about Babylon? Now, of course, there was a man here a few years ago on earth who thought he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And that was Saddam Hussein. And he believed that God had put him here on earth to rebuild Babylon. Well, that's not going to happen. And not only did he fail at that, but he is no longer with us. Thanks to the Allied troops and American troops in Iraq and the great job they're doing over there. He and his sons no longer exist. And they're not committing the atrocities that they were. And Babylon is not being rebuilt. Now turn back to Genesis chapter number 11. I want to just do a foundational study about Babylon, because the word Babylon means confusion by mixing. Confusion by mixing. You know, it's only been recently in history that countries have been mixing the races and mixing the people. And when you think of a modern-day Babel, I can't think of a country that so fits the description as the United States of America. When we just talk about confusion by mixing the races and confusion by mixing the religions, and if you think it's confusing in America now, wait till 10 years from now. Wait till 20 years from now. And so please understand from the start that the word Babylon means confusion by mixing. Confusion. Now it starts back, if we'll go before the story of Babel, the Tower of Babel, a famous story in Genesis 11. I want you to notice a commandment God gave after Noah got off the boat in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so the commandment from the boat was, look, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your sons. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the whole earth. Verse 7, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And so God wanted for them to go all over the world and to replenish the earth. And then in chapter 10 and verse 32, before we get to chapter 11 story, it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations, what's the next word? Divided in the earth after the flood. So when God had his way, he told them, go all over the earth, don't stay together, multiply the earth, replenish the earth. And in the days of Noah, he set up nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. God wants nations divided. Nations are strengthened when they are divided. Families are strengthened when they are divided from each other. Churches are strengthened when they are divided from each other. If, for instance, we all decided, you know, let's just put Canada, America, and Mexico together as one nation, which they're trying to do, would that strengthen America or weaken America? Would that strengthen Canada or weaken Canada? Would that strengthen Mexico or weaken Mexico? It would weaken them. Each nation would feed off of their weak points, and they would have to compromise much in their culture and so on and so forth to get along with each other. Would it strengthen your family or weaken your family to live communally? If we came along and said, okay, now we want every 10 families on your street to begin living together as one, would that strengthen your family personally or would it weaken it? Instead of one man being the head of the house, you'd have 10 men living together, and 10 women and all these children together. Would that strengthen your family or weaken it? It would weaken it horribly. And you see, being a separated people brings strength. Being a divided people brings strength. What about churches? Let's say they came up with some edict here and said, okay, the Catholic Church in Eden and the Baptist Church in Eden and the Methodist Church in Eden and the United Church of Christ in Eden all have to be one right now, from now on. You all have to meet together. Just learn to get along. Well, wouldn't that be a mess? That would weaken us. That would weaken us. And God knows this, and common sense teaches us this. And so after the flood, he divides the families, blesses them, and he says, I want you to get away from each other and begin to multiply, replenish the earth. Well, God's plan's no good. At least that's what man thinks. And so we come to the story now of Tower of Babel, where he just divided the nations, verse 32. And now it says in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them. And I just tried to explain that we're going to feed off of the bad from each other if we get too close, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, what? Scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So notice verse 8, so the Lord scattered. Verse 9, did the Lord scatter them abroad. See, God scatters people. God scatters people. Now we have today a tremendous ecumenical movement. It's not just affecting religions and churches, but even governments and politics. Oh, we all just need to get along and strength through diversity and all these other lies that never work that are being propagated today in our country, in our world, and amongst religion, and so on and so forth. And God wants us to be scattered. He says in verse 7, go to, let us go down. And there confound their language. By the way, I don't want to really preach on this tonight, but notice the phrase in verse 7, let us. This is the Trinity. The Trinity. God says, let us go down, and it says, and then the Lord scattered. So the Trinity, you can see the Trinity all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 26 when God said, let us make man in our own image. We believe in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they're talking, they're conversing. Let us go down. Now, We see here that God wanted man to disperse himself by obedience to God's command, and when he didn't, God forced him into how? By confounding his language. So if you're a linguist and you want to know tonight where did the Chinese language come from, the answer is from God. Where did the English language come from? From God. Where did the Spanish language come from? From God. Where did the German language come from? From God. God scattered them and confounded their languages and sent them all over. So let's go back to verse 1. Let's just work down through this and study something tonight. Now, we saw at the close of the foregoing chapter here that he tells the sons of Noah in verse number 32 of chapter 10, as we mentioned, to scatter. They were to be distinguished into several different tribes or nations. And we believe in nationalism because God believes in nationalism. But it seems the sons of men back then thought that they were just loath to disperse into these distant places, and that God's plan wasn't good. And so they decided to come up with their own plan, their design of keeping themselves together. And verse 1 says they were all of one language. And now while they understood each other, of course they were probably thinking we're more capable of helping one another, loving one another, working together, because we all have the same language. And so they were unwilling to separate from each other. It says they found a very nice place to settle called the land of Shinar there. It was a very spacious plain that was able to contain them all. And it was a very fruitful plain. They were able to plant trees and gardens and so on and so forth. And so they must have just thought, this is just perfect. This is peachy keen. Let's just stay here. Forget about God and what he told us to do. And so they did not go out. They said in verse 4, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Remember that word city, because we're talk about the city and it would end up being called Babylon. They were very excited with each other. In verse 3, they're talking to each other saying, go to, let us make brick. Go to, let us build ourselves a city. And so they were very resolute in working together to bring about their own plan, their own success. And it tells us they had slime and mortar, and they started making bricks, and they started to become very zealously affected in the building of this tower. Now, this tower comes up here in verse 4, and this tower itself seems to be, of all the buildings of this city, a building that was a very affront to God himself, because they thought it would be a tower that they might be able to reach into heaven with. If you can imagine that foolishness of how small the buildings are that man can make compared to reaching into heaven. I don't know how many of you ever flew in an airplane, but when you get up there at 35, 37,000 feet, you can't even see buildings that man's made down on the earth. Even sometimes when you start coming into a New York City or a Chicago and you see the Sears Tower in Chicago, which was once large, it just seems just dinky. And that's the tallest building in America now that the World Trade Centers have come down. They just look so dinky from the air when you're flying in. And so if you can imagine how this tower probably paled in comparison. And they thought, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to make our own tower in, and we're going to reach heaven by our own works. Not only did they want to reach heaven, but I want you to notice here in verse number 4. They wanted to reach unto heaven. They said, let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves. That's humanism. When man says, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. We don't need his plan. we could just make a name for ourselves. Interestingly enough, look at the next chapter. This is in our subject. But God begins to deal with a nobody out of Ur of Chaldees named Abraham. And what does God say in chapter 12 and verse 2? And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy what? Name great. See, in the previous chapter, they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God said, oh, yeah? Who remembers any of your names? See, those who seek out to make a name for themselves end up forgotten. Those who just seek out to do God's will and not make a name for themselves become like Abraham. Anybody ever heard of Abraham? Yeah, the whole world has. He said, I'm going to make your name great. Those people in the last chapter, God said, they thought they were going to make a name for themselves. They're forgotten. But Abraham, you're humble. You want to do my will. I'm telling you to go out like I told them, but they didn't listen. You go out, you obey me, I'm going to make your name great. See, it's humble people that God makes great. It's obedient people. It's people who never, ever, ever set out to make a name for themselves that God makes a name for. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. He shall exalt you in due time. We all remember Abraham today because God made his name great. But we don't remember the people of Babel. And sadly, we see our world today being like this, trying to reach into heaven by their own works, trying to make a great name for themselves, and trying to prevent their dispersion. Now, there was one known person in Babel, not very well known, but we know about him. What was his name? Anybody remember the name of the one fellow we do know from that day in Babel? All right, his name was Nimrod. And it seems, if you read the whole story in its context, that Nimrod was probably the man. It seems like they had one leader who was behind this failed effort to build for themselves a kingdom for themselves, a city where we don't need God. We can reach heaven ourselves. We can make a name for ourselves. We can all be one. And his name was Nimrod. Go back to chapter 10. Let's read a little bit about Nimrod here. And verse number 8, 9, and 10, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And notice verse 10. I think it's very important here because it introduces, I think, a humanistic concept that has hurt our world to this point. And for the first time ever, it's mentioned. It says in verse 10, and the beginning of his, what's the next word? Kingdom. This is the first time you read the word kingdom in the Bible. This gives us an insight into the fact that Nimrod wanted to form his own kingdom. He was the first one that we know of in the Bible who said, I want to be a king. I want to be a king. And we're told, and the beginning of his kingdom was what? Huh? Babel. Babel. Nimrod's behind this. There's always some human behind it, trying to get us away from God's plan of separation and trying to get us to have a human king. We want a human king over us that we can see, that we can believe in, we can trust in, and this would contaminate all of the nations. Until finally there was only one nation left that didn't have a king, and that was Israel. But you may have remembered what happened during the days of the judges. Things didn't work out very well, and they began to clamor and cry. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse number 5, it says to Samuel, they said to Samuel, the great prophet, before he was ready to die, he said, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want a king. So Israel got a king. Saul. Well, that worked out great, didn't it? And he failed. And then they got their next king, David. He was all right for some time. And then Solomon came along and he left the God of Israel and began to turn his heart to all the other gods, through all the wives that he married and so on and so forth. Then as a result, the kingdom was divided after that into the northern, southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And you just read through the history of the kings, it just didn't work. See, God wanted Israel to be a theocracy where God was the God of Israel. And I think the only thing that's ever come close to it since has been America, where it began out, began by saying, you know, we have certain inalienable rights given to us by our Creator, and we, in a human way, the fathers of our country tried to establish a society here which would follow God, which would not have a king, but would have a form of government of checks and balances, the executive branch, the judicial, and the legislative, and they would that way there nobody would get too much power and elections and term limits and so on and so forth. But it was all based upon the fact that America would have to stay very, very close to the Bible and be a separated people. And that hasn't happened. So anyways, this is the story of Babel. And we see that Nimrod's behind it, and we see that it was in direct disobedience to God's plan, and that it was a failure. And God comes along and squashes this project after they get going. It says they left off to build. And the Lord scattered them, and they left off to build the city in verse 8. So I don't know how far they got, but it teaches us a little bit of a principle here. In verse 5 it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Lord had, which the children of men built it. God watches us. And, you know, God even gives us space to repent. He doesn't squash things as soon as they start. He hopes that people come to their senses of their own free will and repent and do God's will and so on. And he let Sodom go on. That Sodom and Gomorrah thing went on for 20, 22 years or something like that. And just the wickedness just came up to his throne. And then finally it says he came down to see if it was really that wicked. And then he destroyed it. And notice he let this Babel project go on and 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 on for some time before he came down to see. And that's how God is. In Revelation 2 and verse 21, he says he gives people space to repent. So understand the nature of God tonight. Don't ever confuse what we see. A lot of times on earth we think people are getting away with things. We almost begin to justify things because, you know, this person's done this 100 times and they've never been judged for it. And maybe it's all right. Maybe this ecumenical movement's all right. Maybe this CCM Christian rock music is all right. Maybe these mega church movements, maybe they're all right. If they weren't right, why didn't God just squash them? Well, aren't you glad God just doesn't squash you as soon as you start going off in the air for a little while? Boy, I am. He gives us space to repent. That CCM thing, you know, I've been reading a little bit about it. It's still booming, and they're still making millions and millions and millions, but it's starting to fail. And there's a whole lot of churches that are beginning to regress out of it. A lot of youth groups are beginning to pull out of it. They're saying, this rock music's not getting the job done with our teenagers. And even the famous magazine, CCM, that has been published in America for 30 years, just went out of publication last month. And we're certainly glad for that, because people were no longer reading it and no longer paying attention to it. And they're starting to just think, you know, this is just devilish, this music. And but you say, why did God let it go on for 30 years? Go on for some more. But I'm glad our God is like this. I don't know about you, but we can look at them and say, why does God let this stuff go on? And civil unions in Vermont and gay marriages in Massachusetts and so on and so forth. Well, why does God let things go on in your life for so long? For my life. It is his nature to allow us time to repent. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 8 and verse 12 and 13, it says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God. In other words, eventually they get theirs. Eventually God says, that's enough. I've prolonged your days long enough in your sin. You've gotten away with this 100 times, but 101, that's enough. And it shall not be well with the wicked. So don't envy the wicked. And don't get involved in this ecumenical stuff. And don't fall for this stuff that comes down the pike, like the moral majority and the promise keepers and this ecumenical stuff. And it all starts out to be good, and then pretty soon the Roman Catholic Church is in it, and the Mormon religion's in it, and all kinds of religions are in it, and it's just an ecumenical hodgepodge. So God deals with Babel. God deals with Nimrod. Number one, their language was confounded by God. Number two, their building was stopped by God. And number three, their builders were scattered abroad by God. Now, Babylon would continue to thrive in history. Others would come back and rebuild it. And those that stood there would become one of the greatest, most powerful nations that would be the headquarters for the first kingdom to ever rule the whole world, the Babylonian kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, you all remember that story and so on and so forth. But eventually, we would learn through the prophecy of Jeremiah that Babylon would never, ever, ever be rebuilt again. And turn in closing to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. And I'll just begin reading at verse number 61. It says this, and Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see, and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. You remember that picture you just saw that came around? What was it? Desolate. Oh, yeah, a few archaeologists go there and dig up some walls and stuff. But God keeps his word. Verse 63, and it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it in the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil which I shall will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. I remember when Saddam Hussein was alive in all his glory and pomp and power, and he had all those just billions of dollars coming in from oil. And when he began to say, you know, he's beginning to lose his mind like all them guys do, that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar and that he felt it was his purpose on earth to rebuild Babylon. I remember when he said that, I said, well, it's going to be interesting to see what happens. Because I know what God said. I know what God said, and here's a guy with billions of dollars at his disposal, and he's going to rebuild Babylon. I said, I know what God said. What's going to happen here? I'll tell you what happened here. God raised up the Allied troops. And the American troops and bombed the daylights out of him, found him like hiding like a rat in a hole, brought him out and had his sons killed, brought him to trial, and the Iraqis found him guilty of war crimes, took him out and hung him. And that ended that dream. And Babylon today remains a desolate place. You see the picture there. It's a desolate place. Why? God said so. God said so, and God always keeps his word. So what then were we reading about in Revelation earlier? All those references to Babylon. Well, I'm going to tell you what I think next week of what we mean by Babylon in the book of Revelation and the text that we read, and I think this is where America quite possibly comes in to biblical prophecy in the future. So we'll get together again next week and study it out. And again, I'm trying, like I said, through all these studies to avoid the sensational and try to just show the doctrinal. But I have shown you the doctrinal tonight on what happened to Babel, what they were trying to accomplish, but which God didn't want them to accomplish. And God hasn't changed. All right? Just leave the church tonight remembering God wants us to be a separated people. God wants us to be a separated nation. God wants us to be a separated church. God wants us to have separated families. God wants me to be a separated individual. Not isolated, but separated. And that's the only way that we can keep our distinctives and our personality. You know, we certainly love the church down the road, the old-time Baptist church, and we work together with them on some things at times, but we're separated churches because we have different leadership. We have different personalities. Our doctrine's the same. Our principles are the same. Our practices are the same. Our vision is the same. But we go about it with different personalities. We're kind of a big loaded printing ministry type of church here. They're a big loaded camp meeting type of church down there. And thank God we need it all. It works together wonderfully. But I really think if the two of us churches would merge, it would weaken our churches. Weaken our churches. So thank God for their distinctives, ours, their separation, our separation, their love, our love, and so on. But we're not Babel builders. And we need to avoid any kind of desire for this ecumenical movement. Next time someone says, why don't all the churches get along? Do what I say. Or do what I do when somebody says it to you. Why don't all you churches just get together? I'll say this. Why don't all you families just get together? And you have to get big eyes. Doesn't help. Just say that the next time someone asks you. Why don't all you families on your street get together? You make people think. God's pretty smart, isn't he? And I'm not trying to be irreverent right here, but God is pretty smart. He knows that separation is what's best for the human race. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the old story. Lord, it almost seems like in Nimrod we see a Old Testament type, maybe the first of an Antichrist, a man who led a movement directly against the commandments of God, directly against the will of God. And Lord, the first time the word kingdom is used, it's about him. And Lord, you said there's many antichrists, but we know there is one antichrist coming who's going to use political, commercial, and religious Babylon that we study next week to bring about a one-world government on this earth. And Lord, you're going to bring it down again. We thank you for it. Lord, help us to leave the church tonight understanding how wise separation is. And bless the remainder of our night tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.